If you have your Bibles, we're going to be jumping around. Our specific text will be Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to look a lot at Genesis chapter 15. Those will be our two main texts, but we will be jumping around in other places in the Bible, and most of the references will be up on the screen. We're looking today at the story of Abraham. As you know, we're in a series called Panoramic, where we're looking at the story of the Bible and how the Bible fits together. And so now we're in the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Last week, we finished up with Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, we discovered that Noah, everybody know Noah? Raise your hand if you know Noah. Okay, Noah was cast as something of like a new Adam. Just as Adam was supposed to be on the earth and to be fruitful and to multiply, so Noah and his family were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as we read that story, we had this hope that Noah would be the one that would reverse the curse of Adam. Do you guys remember the curse of Adam? The curse of Adam was one that there would be division between us and God, that there was also exile, that we were kicked out of the place where God's presence was in the garden, that there was broken relationship between husband and wife. And so we hoped that Noah would be the one that would come and he would reverse the curse of Adam. But instead, Noah failed to be obedient to the command of God. And just like Adam, he misuses the fruit of the garden. He goes and he plants for himself a garden, and he takes the grapes, and instead of honoring God with them, he uses them for his own selfish gain, and he gets drunk and naked and curses his family. It sounds like really an episode of Cops, right? You guys ever watch that show? Seriously. Noah's supposed to be like this superhero savior that's going to come and reverse everything, but pretty soon we realize that he's just like everyone else. He's sinful and he's broken. And he fails. And so in Genesis chapter 10 is what we call, they call this the Table of Nations. And it consists of a genealogy of 70 nations that represent all the nations of the world from the perspective of Israel. And this is really important. I mean, a lot of times we don't like looking at genealogies, but this is a really, really important chapter in the book of Genesis. You have these 70 nations there, and really I think that there are probably three clear purposes. There's a threefold purpose for this chapter in the Bible. The first one is this, is that in Genesis chapter 10, when we get this huge genealogy, it sets the context for us. It sets the context. We're introduced to the nations and the peoples that will play a predominant role in the rest of the story of the Bible. We discover that the descendants of Cana and the descendants of Shem, which represent the Canaanites, and the other Shem represents Israel, that these two are going to play a huge role in the story as we read the rest of the Bible. We also see there in Genesis chapter 10, there's an anticipation that one day Israel is going to conquer Canaan. And this is a big, big, big deal in the pages of the Bible. So that's one purpose for Genesis chapter 10. Another purpose for Genesis 10 is this, is it continues to reveal the rebellion of people. Genesis 10 anticipates and introduces us to a world that again, after the flood, is broken and divided. From a chronological standpoint, Genesis chapter 10 should come after Genesis chapter 11. Because in Genesis chapter 10, we see that the world has already been exiled and scattered because of Babel, which we read about in Genesis chapter 11. And so Genesis chapter 10 reveals the fact and anticipates the fact that this world, even though God destroyed it, even though Adam filled it again, it's still really, really messed up. In Genesis chapter 10, the nations are exiled. We learn that the pre-flood descendants of Noah were wicked. And we read after Noah's descendants are wicked. Instead of heeding the command of God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Noah's descendants, you know what they do? They all hold up in one place. They stay in one place. Instead of making God's name great, they decide that they want to make their own name great. And so they build this huge tower called the Tower of Babel. It shows that they're trying to live independently from God, and they thought they had authority apart from God. So we read that God, just as he did with Adam, just as he did with Cain, God again exiles the people. He kicks them out of the good land. But the third purpose, I think, for this in Genesis chapter 10 is that it points us to hope. From the midst of this divided world, you guys, in Genesis chapter 10, we read of someone. We read of this guy named Shem. And from Shem, we see that there's going to be this one who would come. And his name is Abraham. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 10, we see the genealogy, or Genesis chapter 11, we see the genealogy of Abraham. And it's interesting that Abraham's genealogy consists of 10 members. There's 10 people in Abraham's genealogy. And in Seth's genealogy, where Noah came from, there are 10 members. And so the Bible, the writers of the Bible are trying to point us to the fact that someone is about to emerge on the scene that is really, really important. Just as Noah was one who emerged on the scene and kind of rescued the world from the destruction of the flood and continued humanity, so Abraham was going to be this one who would come and he would rescue the nations from their exile. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, there's 1,000 years of human history. 1,000 years. But from Genesis chapter 12 onward, there's only 25 years of history. It's as though the Bible is anticipating the fact that Abraham is going to spring onto the scene. And that he is going to be someone who is really the whole world's hope is laid on. It reminds me of, like, you know when you watch movies and you have movies and they're flashbacks? You guys watch movies and they're flashbacks. What are the point of flashbacks? Well, the point of flashbacks are to tell you information that is really important to the current story or the current situation. Flashbacks always also get us through a ton of history really, 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 really quickly so that we can get to the point of the story. And that's exactly what's happening here. We have this table of nations in Genesis chapter 10 that is fast-forwarding us thousands of years so that we can get to the one that is emerging on the scene that God is going to use as an instrument to change the world. And that's exactly what happens. So what's the point, really, of all this talk of genealogies? How many of you guys skip over genealogies when you read the Bible? Raise your hand. Come on, guys. You guys are lying. We all skip over them, right? We they're the most boring parts of the Bible for many of us, right? So what's the point of them? Well, the point is this. The point is that genealogy in the pages of the Bible are meant to be tangible proof of God's control and moving everything to his own end. Genealogies are showing us that God's hand is in the midst of history and he is crafting it so that he can get to his end. Let me ask you a question. How many of you here are struggling right now with uncertainty? How many of you here are really not sure what God has for you in the next 5, maybe 10 years? And you know, the interesting thing is a lot of times that this uncertainty paralyzes us, doesn't it? Maybe you graduated from college and you're not sure what the next step is. Maybe you are preparing to get married and you're not sure how that's going to work out. You're kind of anxious about the fact that means you have to share your life with somebody, and there are a lot of uncertainties in all of that. Maybe you're here and you have kids and they're finally growing up and now they're moving out, and now you don't have as much control over your family and the situations that they're going to go through in the future. All of us can be paralyzed by uncertainty. But as we read the Bible, we have this privileged vantage point to see that in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of people that are a lot like you and I, that God is moving history to a directed end. And there's great hope in that. So when you get to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you have this backdrop of these rebellious nations at the Tower of Babel. But then we see the grace and the blessing of God when he brings Abraham onto the scene. God graces and blesses Abraham. Abraham is clearly the solution, at least in some part, to the human condition, this human brokenness, because God brings him onto the scene and he blesses him and he places him in a position so that he can restore and reverse all of the problems that have happened in the world. Just as Lamech hoped that Noah would bring the removal of the curse, Terah, that's Abraham's dad, sees his son as the agent of the blessing for the world. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What we see here is we see the extent of God's blessing. God begins with one man, and through this one man, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's interesting that you have in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you have five blessings that occur. And it's interesting in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, before that, you have five curses that God gives. And so it's as though that through Abraham, there's going to be this reversal of this curse that God had cursed the nations for so long. That in Abraham, there will be a complete reversal of what God, the wickedness that people were doing and the blessing that would come from God. God's plan is to reverse the curse and restore the nations back to a relationship with himself. And he begins by calling Abraham out of the rebellious nations. So God chooses Abraham. And here's something you got to realize about God's choice of Abraham. God's choice of Abraham was based at no point on anything that he had done. God chose Abraham not because he was a good guy, not because he was a great guy. At no point did God choose Abraham because he could benefit God. He chose Abraham solely based upon his grace and his mercy. You see this really in two ways. The first way you see it is that Abraham, for all intents and purposes, lacked any ability to make this promise come true that God had promised him. The promise of God here in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, was rooted in the fact that Abraham would bear many children. But guess what? There's a problem. Guess what the problem is? Somebody help me out, Bible scholars. What's the problem with Abraham? That dude's old, right? His wife's barren. The promise is that they will have many descendants. We read in other places that it's as many as the stars of the sky or the sands of the sea. But here we read that Abraham and Sarah, they were old and they were barren. They were past the years that they could have children. We also see there that Israel, that the nation that God was forming, was supposed to be a nation of kings. But for all intents and purposes, Abraham was a glorified goat herdsman. There's nothing too prominent about that, is there? But God chose him in the midst of that. The next thing you see is that Abraham lacked courage, man. He really, really lacked courage. The promise that God was going to fulfill was going to take thousands of years to fulfill. Thousands. Yet Abraham, right after God makes the promise with him, he begins to show that he is not the courageous guy. That apart from God's grace, this thing's going to fail, because at every turn, Abraham is putting in jeopardy the promise that God had made to him. Think about this. Right after God makes the promise, in Genesis chapter 13, you know what he does? There's a famine in the land, and he goes down to Egypt. And Egypt has a Pharaoh, and I guess Sarah, she was a little bit old, but she was still pretty darn good looking, right? And Abraham got a little bit freaked out because he was like, you know, the Pharaoh, man, he might kill me and take my wife. And so he's so scared that he passes his wife Sarah off as his sister. Now that doesn't sound too courageous. That doesn't sound like he's really believing and trusting that God was going to protect him and that God was going to see this promise through. Another place that you realize that he doesn't have too much courage is the fact that in the promise, central to the promise of God, and we'll see this a little bit later, was this concept of the land or the promised land. You guys, how many of you guys know what the promised land is all about? Raise your hand. Are you guys awake? You guys look a little bit tired right now. Follow me. Central to this promise was this land. But in Genesis chapter 16, guess what Abraham gets ready to do? Abraham takes the land that God said that he's going to give him, and he almost gives it to his nephew Lot. He totally almost misses the whole deal and gives this good land to his nephew Lot, jeopardizing the promise. And probably in the greatest examples of him not having courage was the fact that his wife comes to him after many years. I think it's around 15 years after that God makes the promise, we see that they still don't have a baby. And Sarah's wife talks Abraham into sleeping with their servant Hagar so that Abraham could have children and so that the promise could be fulfilled. Abraham at every point lacks the courage to see the promise through. Yet God, in his grace and his mercy and his sovereignty, he still fulfills his promise. God's promise is to make Abraham's name great. And it's interesting that unlike the nations, the rebellious nations that decided that they were going to build a tower, they were going to build a tower so that they could make their name great, God was going to build Abraham into a nation, and God himself was going to make Abraham great. The next thing you see within this promise is, so you have this individual, Abraham, but the next thing you see is this nation, right? So the promise is to an individual person that one day will become a nation. We see that God expands his blessing from a person to a people. He promises Abraham that he will be a great nation. The nation of Israel was meant to show the world God's loving rule. What does it look like to live under the rule of God? Well, look at Israel. That's what it looks like to live under the loving rule of God. And additionally, it was from Israel that one would come, Jesus, who would literally reverse the curse of Adam. And so the nation plays a prominent role in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. But like Abraham individually, the nation itself never really did anything at all to merit favor before God. All of God's blessing, all of God's promise came to the nation, not because of what they did, but because of how great God was. This is really clear in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 7. Let's read that. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And here's where you read it. It was not because you were more in number than any other people. The Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. God elects a nation from all the other rebellious nations on the earth, but it's not because they were prominent, but it was because God was gracious. God was persistent in his promise. And so you have Abraham, you have a nation, and then you see that this blessing, the extent of this blessing, is not localized on one type of people, but that this blessing would go to the ends of the earth. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we see that God means his blessing to go to the rebellious nations. His greatest desire is to restore back God's intent for all of creation, that the peoples of this world would walk with God and know God and relate to God. And he decided that through Adam, he was going to make this possible. Adam was going to be the mediator of the promise of God. This is really clear. Look at verse 3. He says this: I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The language of blessing and curse happens a lot in the Old Testament, but here you have to really understand something. The language of blessing and curse here is to show us that the blessing of God to reverse or to change or to restore everything back to God's intent doesn't come from this religion or that religion. It comes through Abraham. That through Abraham, for those who believe in Abraham, there are blessings. For those who reject Abraham, there's curse. This kind of anticipates the fact that through Abraham, there's going to be one who comes that does save the entire world. And who is that? Jesus. And those who bless him, those who believe in him, those who trust in him, they will have right relationship with God. But those who turn their back on him, those who curse him, those are the ones who are really, really in trouble. And so we see that God's promise extends to the othermost parts of the world. The beauty of Genesis 1 through 3 is this, is that we can see, check this out, the beauty of Genesis 1 through 3, 12, 1 through 3, is that we can see really clearly that God's specific love for one person tends to overflow to blessing and love for the nations. And you guys, isn't this the story of the gospel? The story of the gospel is that just as Abraham was the elect one of God, the called out one of God, Jesus, to a greater extent, is the one whom God has set his favor on. He is his only begotten son that he loves and he cherishes. And it's because he loves and cherishes his son so much that he sent him to earth to suffer and die on our behalf so that the world, you and I, the nations could have blessing and relationship with God. You guys, as Christians, on this side of the cross, we should see that there's a similarity to the call of Abraham and the call that we have to go to the nations and share the good news of Jesus. Many scholars call this the Old Testament Great Commission. You guys know what the Great Commission is? The Great Commission is that we are to go and spread the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Well, this is the Old Testament version of that. That we, like Abraham, were called to leave places of comfort so that the nations would be blessed. Here's the deal, you guys. Every one of us in this room has more than we could ever ask. We have more education, more material goods, more time, a better economy than most places. We have more than we could ever ask. And it's from this place of comfort that God is calling us, like Abraham, to come forth and to go to places of discomfort so that the nations would be blessed. Let me ask you this question. What are you doing to see this promise come to pass? What are you doing in your daily lives to bless those who are around you so that they could see the good news of Jesus? Like Abraham, we are blessed not because we are worthy, but through grace in Jesus. Abraham wasn't blessed because he was good. He was blessed because God was good. And we too are blessed. Abraham are called out into a family. That Abraham was supposed to have a great family, and you and I, as the children of God, are a part of this great family called the church. And like Abraham, we are called to be a blessing to the people around us. So there we see the extent of God's blessing. The next thing I want you to notice is the specifics of the promise. The specifics of the promise. The story of the Bible is a story of genealogy and geography. What we mean here is that literally in the Bible, it's really, really important to realize that God has a specific place for his people and that there is a specific people that he has that place for. It's hugely important. Now, in our culture, that's not a big deal, right? How many of you guys think about your genealogy? How many of you guys know a lot about your family tree? Raise your hand. Not many of us, right? Well, some of you guys do. But most of us don't, right? We don't look into it as much as people from other places. But in the Bible, it's hugely important. Also in the Bible, it's hugely important where they're located at, the land that they live in. And for us, you know, you and I, we move everywhere, don't we? We sell a plot of land like that. But in the Bible, it is hugely, hugely important. God's promise to Abraham was very specific. It included a promise of God to multiply his descendants and to give him a specific place to live. Look at Genesis chapter 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said to him, look towards the heavens, the numbers of the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, you, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we see here that it's really important in the pages of the Old Testament that there are heirs to Abraham, right? Specifically important that there is a seed, that there's going to be one who comes so that Abraham could be made great through the spread of his descendants. Abraham makes a little bit of a joke here. He pretty much says, my servant, the one who cleans my house, since I have no children, he's going to be the one that inherits my whole house. But God comes to him and he reminds him of the promise that he made to him some 15 years earlier. He promises him again that he will be a great nation. He takes him out and he points to the sky and he says, can you count the stars? No. Abraham says, I can't count them. Well, your descendants are going to be more than the stars of the sky. It's interesting. He also says to Abraham in verse 7 that he's going to bring him out of the land where he was from and give him a land that he will possess. This is really significant, you guys. This is really significant in the Old Testament, this concept of land. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we start off and we are stationed in a place. Where's that place in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? Somebody help me out. Eden, right? And so Eden is the place of God's presence and the place of God's blessing and the place of God's promise, right? And quickly we get ejected out of Eden, don't we? We get kicked out. Well, in the Old Testament, Eden and the promised land are almost synonymous. The place of God's presence, the place of God's rule, the place of God's blessing. Over and over again in the Old Testament, they relate the two and make them almost the same thing. It's interesting. Eden and the Promised Land are both the place of God's blessing. Eden and the Promised Land have the same borders. Every time Israel or the people of God rebel, both in Eden and the Promised Land, guess which direction they get kicked out of? East. They always go east. And then finally, you see that when they try to return back to the land, both in the garden and also in the promised land, there's always the guarding of the promised land or Eden by angels. You guys remember in Genesis chapter 3, after they're ejected out, what does God do? He places an angel there, a cherubim, so that they can't get back in. And it's interesting that when Joshua comes into the land from the east, when he comes back in from the east, guess what Joshua sees? An angel. When Jacob is kicked out, right? He's gone. He's gone his own way. And he comes back in. He has an experience with an angel. In the Old Testament, Eden and the Promised Land are synonymous. And so when God says that he's going to bring his people into the good land, what he's saying all the failure that Adam did, all the things that Adam messed up in that caused us to be in this situation, I'm going to reverse that. I'm going to reverse that. I'm going to bring you out of that. That's why in the book of Exodus, this is so amazing. That's why in the book of Exodus, when Israel comes out of Egypt and goes into the promised land, it's seen, it's pictured as salvation. It's a deliverance from the brokenness and the bondage that people have always lived in. It's God reversing and restoring humanity back to a right relationship with himself. One of the first arguments that Chantal and I ever got in. Is she in here? Oh, she's not in here. Okay, don't tell her I said this. This is one of the first arguments we ever got into was over Princess Bride. You guys know Princess Bride? Right? Princess Bride's a really good movie. Have you guys seen it? You know, it's awesome. So the story goes like this. You have this guy. His name is Wesley. He's a servant guy, right? And then you have this girl. Her name is what? Buttercup, money name, right? And so, you know, he's serving in her house, right? And the whole time, you know, he really likes her, but she really doesn't like him. He's a little bit annoying. He's a little girly. He's got a little weird beard and stuff, but she didn't really like him. But over and over again, Wesley serves her, right? Serves her over and over and over again. And every time she asks him to do something, what does he say? As you wish. Fast forward, he leaves and he goes kind of pretty much on the sailing tour, and he doesn't come back for like 20 years, 10, 15, 20 years, right? And she thinks he's gone. She marries this horrible king, right? But when he comes back, when she comes and she meets this guy who looks a little bit like Wesley, but she is not sure whether or not it's Wesley because he's always wearing a mask. But the way that she knows that Wesley has come back for her is that he says what? As you wish. As you wish. In the same way, you guys, in the same way, in the Old Testament, the land and the promise that God will give the people of Israel descendants is like God saying, as you wish, reminding them of God's faithfulness. Over and over and over again. In thousands of different passages in the Old Testament, you'll hear echoes of the Abrahamic promise. Over and over and over again. Let me ask you this question. What are some of those things that remind you of the faithfulness of God? In those times of uncertainty, what are the things that remind you of the faithfulness of God? Because just as God took Abraham and he took him outside and he reminded him, he said, look at the sky. This is what I'm going to do for you. Or over here, look, you had this dream and this is the type of covenant I have. What are those things in your life that remind you of the faithfulness of God? One of them for me, and I've told you guys this before, I remember specifically my mom leaving me when I was younger. She would go and she would party. She wouldn't come back for days. And I remember sitting on this old oak tree stump. And I remember sitting there for hours waiting for my mom to come back. I'm like 9 years old. And I remember feeling the comfort and the mercy of God telling me that everything was going to be okay. And so when there are times when I feel like, man, it's not going to happen, God, where are you? My mind is drawn back to that time where God clearly showed me that he was faithful. The promise of God is so specific in the Old Testament because he does not want his people to forget that he is faithful. And he will do everything. He'll send prophets. He will send people. He'll send donkeys to remind the people of God that God is faithful to his people. In conclusion, the story of the Bible is a story of a promised seed, the promised land, and the future hope that God will bring. In the book of Genesis, Genesis 3, Adam rebels against God and places a curse on humanity. But in Genesis chapter 12, God comes and he calls out Abraham and he blesses Abraham. And he says that through his seed, all of this cursing will be gone. That the nations will be blessed. It's interesting, you guys. It's interesting the way that the New Testament writers work that out. It's interesting. Look at Genesis chapter 3. This is so cool. Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. This is how the New Testament writers work that out, right? You have this promise, this Abrahamic promise that God will bless the nations and bless Israel through Abraham. And this is how the New Testament writers work it out. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." To give a human example, brothers, even with man-made covenants, no one annuls or adds to it once it's ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, the offspring of your offspring, who is Christ. You see that? This is how the New Testament writers work it out. All that huge promise that God made to Abraham thousands of years prior, that has been answered in Jesus. Ironically, you guys, you who believe in Jesus are the proof that God is faithful. Why? Because in the Abrahamic covenant, in that promise, God said that the nations, the Gentiles, all the peoples of the world would be blessed in Abraham. And through the work of Christ and the preaching of the good news of Jesus, you have become Christians. Therefore, it means that God is faithful to his promise. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam rebels and he's exiled out of the land and humanity with him. But in Genesis 12, God once again promises that he will bring him back into the land. It's interesting how the New Testament writers work this out. In the New Testament, the writers don't confine the promised land to just one specific place in Israel. Nope. They expand it. They expand it to the world. They say that one day the world will be the place of God's blessing and the place of God's presence. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heirs of the world. So Paul, when he's writing this, says, when I read the Old Testament, what I see is it's not just this one slice of land that's going to be the people, the children of Abraham's, but no, all those who believe in Jesus are who are in Abraham because of believing in Jesus, the promised land will be the world. We also see this, that this is going to be a future event in the New Testament. We were told that we're told in the Old Testament that God desires to return the creation back to how it was before the fall, so that God could be the ruler over this people. And in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, we see it happening. We see God's rule happening. Look at Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And then I saw the new heavens and the new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That is amazing, you guys. That is amazing. God's intent always was that we would dwell with God, and we would be his people, and he would be our God. But because of Adam, everything was messed up. But the New Testament writers say that through the person and work of Jesus, who died on the cross for us, he is bringing to us a new promised land that has no borders, but represents a new heavens and a new earth. And he, in that place, will wipe away every tear from our eye. He'll make all things right. Likewise, you see it in verses 22 through 27 of the same chapter. And I saw the temple in the city. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By it, light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the name of the Lamb's Book of Life. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant was foretasted at the death of Christ, but one day it will be full. One day, the nations who in Genesis chapter 10 were exiled and scattered all over the world, one day, all of those peoples, the nations, will return to God and will worship Him. One day, people of God, called by the grace of God, seen in the gospel, will one day return to the land, to this place, to this new city, to this heavenly Jerusalem, and they will worship God. The reason why I love the Bible is because it's a story that causes us not to sit there and to be passive participants. No. We can't read the Bible and we can't kind of say, oh, this is talking about other people. The Bible is a story written to you and I, that we wouldn't be passive spectators, but that we would be active participants in what God is doing in this world. You and I, through the communication and the living of the good news of Jesus by the grace of God, are the ones who are going to see this happen. That God's rule and God's reign will come again on this earth one day when He returns. I want to read to you one last passage and then we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is great because it tells us the history of the people of God. Starts with Adam, goes to Noah, goes all the way through. And you get to the end and it says this. Speaking of some, it says, "And what shall we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed into two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves on the earth. All of these, though they are commended through their faith, do not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." What does that mean? That means that you and I, who have repented and believed in Jesus, are active participants in what God is doing in this world. That as great as Abraham was, and as great as Noah was, and as great as Paul was, and as great as Timothy was, and as great as all of those guys were, even though they were sawn in two, they were all commended. Yeah, they were faithful. They were commended because of their faith. But God decided that apart from you, they would not be glorified. Brothers and sisters, we have so great a task. to by grace and through faith live in such a way that we see the promise of God made to Abraham come true day after day as we share the good news of Jesus with our friends and our co-workers and our family members. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much for this day that we can gather. And I pray, Father, I pray that you would convict us of the fact that we do tend, one, to forget your faithfulness to us. We tend to forget the fact that we play a huge role in what you're doing on earth. That though it's not contingent upon us, that you have chosen by your sovereign grace to involve us, Lord God. And Father, that we are thoroughly responsible, Lord, to take your message, your good news, of the work of your Son Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, Lord, to the people around us. And God, I pray that you would remind us of your faithfulness to us, God. That you would remind us day after day, Lord, that you are the one that is always faithful. That as you've been faithful to us in the past, you will remain faithful to us even into the future. And that through that, Lord God, we would see that we do, by grace, have the ability to be a part of what you're doing in the world. Again, Lord, we pray for Sterling. Thank you that he has answered that call to be a part of that, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to realize that we can answer that call even in the places that we work now and where we live. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.